Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, that before us in glory are things presently unseen and presently incomprehensible to us because of the greatness and the glory that is attached to them. But we thank you that today, as we come to the means of grace, we may have a foretaste of these things. We pray for a knowledge of your presence with us, amongst us, as your people today, as we gather for worship. And we ask that your great name would be exalted and glorified amongst us by the power of your Spirit and through your word. We ask these blessings for Jesus' sake. Amen. Read this morning from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 2, and from verse 4. First epistle of Peter, chapter 2, from verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a nation, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, we began looking at these verses last week, and I pointed out to the, on that occasion how these verses are obviously using the language of the Old Testament, that is to say, language of Old Testament worship. We read of a distinctive and a numerous priesthood in the Old Testament, a sacrificial system that was honoured through the running centuries, that offered to God sacrifices every day. And as we look back at those Old Testament times in which people were commanded to worship God in those ways and in that manner, the question we need to ask is, how should Christians worship God today? Should we be worshipping God using those Old Testament forms? And Peter's answer here, obviously, is that we should not. We should not. And he tells us what we should be doing by transposing this Old Testament language into the New Testament reality. Peter speaks of coming to Christ as to a living stone, the foundation stone of the temple. It was in 1993 that they excavated some of the foundation stones of Herod's temple in Jerusalem. They are the largest building stones in existence. One is estimated to weigh in excess of 56 tons. So you can appreciate something of the dimensions and the immensity of the temple foundation stones. And here Peter uses the imagery of these foundation stones and uses it to refer to Christ, coming to him as to a living stone. Jesus Christ is now the rock-like foundation of the universal church, and only as we base and build our lives upon him and his foundation can we truly worship God. Now, why does Peter speak of the Lord Jesus in this way, the living stone? Well, there are a number of reasons. Firstly, because, of course, his mind is saturated with Old Testament scripture and prophecy. That may have been, in the first instance, due to his upbringing and schooling in the local synagogue, but also, obviously, because of his connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the teaching that the apostles received in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. But Peter's very familiar with Old Testament scripture, and here in verses 6 and 7 and 8, he gives three quotations from Old Testament scripture. And what is interesting is to see just what it is that these three quotations say about the stone that lies, or that lay at the time, in the future of God's plan. They are prophecies about Christ, the living stone. The first thing he says there in verse 6 is that a great many people will come to believe upon this stone. They will not be put to shame as a result of that. They will not be frustrated because this great cornerstone is precious and chosen in God's sight. And so according to this prophecy, many people in days to come are going to put their lives and their hope upon this one who is to come. And that prophecy has been in the process of fulfillment now ever since, and especially since he's been revealed. And then there's another reason, another thing that's foretold in these prophecies that perhaps isn't so precious to us, not so pleasant, in verse 7 and 8. It is that the builders of the temple are going to reject the stone, that this stone will make many stumble and fall. Saturated as he was by the Old Testament, Peter realizes the Old Testament, foreseeing the coming of this person, the living stone, the Old Testament said that it would divide men. Some would stand on this stone, some would stumble over it. And then the second reason Peter uses this analogy of the stone and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ is because he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses this analogy and this scripture in his confrontation with the Pharisees. If you turn back a moment to Mark's Gospel and chapter 12 and verse 10. It's the parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants of the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard, having discovered that the tenants were not paying their rent due to him, sends servants. And that's a reference to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, to bring what was due to the owner. But they treat them badly and abuse them. And so in the end, he sends his son, thinking they will honor my son, but instead the son is murdered that they may take the vineyard for themselves. It was a very open, pertinent statement just before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And at the end of it, the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 10, "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Haven't you read your Bibles?" It's a very blunt thing to say to Pharisees. They were the experts in Scripture. And he says to them, "Haven't you read this? Haven't you read your Bible? Don't you know the Scripture?" What do they say? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So it was a very blunt and offensive thing for the Lord Jesus to have said that to these men. What Jesus says to them, in effect, is, "You are the builders. You are the ones that God has appointed to build this great foundation of those who worship him. And yet you are rejecting the chief cornerstone that God has sent to you," which, of course, is himself. So Peter is using this Old Testament imagery, firstly, because he knows the Old Testament and he sees the meaning of that, and secondly, because he sees and hears the Lord Jesus using this very statement to speak of himself so pertinently. And then thirdly, Peter himself had experienced, hadn't he, Jesus talking about this stone to him. And no doubt you remember that occasion. Peter, you remember, was the first of the apostles to confess Jesus as Messiah, as the Lord. It is the confession now of the whole church worldwide that Jesus Christ, Jesus is Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter in reply, in a sort of pun, "You are Peter, rock-like, the rock man. And on this rock I will build my church." It's a very famous text. It's very widely misunderstood. You know how the Roman Catholic Church suggests that it's speaking about Peter himself. And they say you look back to the united testimony, the unanimous interpretation of the early church fathers to understand the scriptures. In other words, the people closest to the sayings themselves and their unanimous interpretation gives us the understanding and the right interpretation of this passage. But when you look at the early church fathers, you find them in total disarray about these words of Jesus. And when he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," you find numerous interpretations, and they disagree amongst themselves. So what do you do? How are you to understand the words? Well, isn't the simplest answer to consult the person to whom it was spoken, to ask him how it was to be interpreted? Because he interprets it for us here, doesn't he? He tells us here in 1 Peter 2 that the rock upon which Christ builds his church is Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. When Jesus says to Peter, "You are the rock man, and upon this rock I will build my church," did he mean Peter? Well, of course not. He means the great confession that Peter has just made. Jesus is the cornerstone, the rock upon which God builds the church through the ages. So Peter has every reason to remember this striking metaphor. It's built into those Old Testament prophecies. It was quoted by the Lord Jesus himself, and Peter himself discovered the meaning of this prophecy when he confessed Jesus to be the Lord, the Savior, the Son of God. And so the foundation of all worship of God, true worship, worship that is acceptable to God, is found not in Judaism, but in Jesus Christ. Turning away from Old Testament forms and fashion, we come to the person of Jesus Christ, and we see that he is building an entirely new and different superstructure by which we come in the worship of God. And Peter speaks of the superstructure in verses 4 and 5. Having come to Christ, he is the foundation stone upon which we are built into a living spiritual house. It's a striking statement. Here, says Peter, is the new temple of God. It is made up not of physical stones, not of gold and timber and bricks and mortar, but of believing people who trust in Christ. It's only here in the assembly of Christians that true worship is possible and acceptable. It's an extraordinary concept. It is the spiritual temple as opposed to a stone temple. See, what you see in the Bible is a three-stage development in the temple. The first temple in the Bible, obviously, as you know, is in the Old Testament scriptures. It begins very simple, simply with a small tent in the wilderness, in the midst of the camp of the Israelites, with all the tents of the Israelites pitched around the tent of God. It was a very simple but a very powerful statement and picture of the fact that God wanted to be at home amongst his people. He dwelt among them. So that tent was right in the midst of their tents. And we dwelt on that concept last week of the fact that it is the presence of God in the church that is the unmistakable and divine authentication of his people. That concept is developed right through Old Testament history, through the first temple, through the second temple, and by the time the Lord Jesus comes to earth, of course, it was embodied in Herod's temple. And it is the coming of the Lord Jesus that is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy concerning the temple. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And there he is as a babe, and Simeon sees the salvation of the Lord. So the second stage is when Jesus one day visits the temple. Remember, on one occasion he said, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the people are so offended by what he says. The actual temple building took about 10 years to build. The entire complex took more than 80 years to build, with all its adornment from 19 BC to 64 AD. An immense length of time. When Jesus says this then about the temple, this temple still wasn't completed. But Jesus says to them, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And of course they scoff at him. But, says John in his gospel, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. It's an amazing statement. And what it shows us is that in that statement, Jesus is actually speaking about the incarnation, the dwelling of God. He is saying to them, don't look at this great stone temple. If you want to know where the glory of God dwells, if you want to know where the glory of God dwells, look at me. Look at my body. It was an amazing statement, and it's no wonder that many thought that he was blaspheming by saying that. Either these extraordinary statements are true, or he is a blasphemer. So that's the second stage, the physical presence of Jesus himself. So a tent in the desert, the temple at Jerusalem, the body, the flesh of the Lord Jesus, God incarnate and enfleshed. And then the third stage comes after the ascension. Turn, if you will, to the passage we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 9. the end of the verse. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In other words, that little Corinthian congregation, and they were in many ways a very troublesome people for Paul, nevertheless they were God's people, and he says to them, God is making you a house of God, and his Spirit dwells in you. And then the warning, verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If anyone comes along and divides, deceives, defiles the local church, God will destroy that person one day. What a warning to us. So, three stages of development. Stage one, the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple. Then the incarnate Lord. And the final stage, the New Testament church. And undergirding that and making sense of it all is our Lord's words that he will be present. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. The presence of God in the midst of them. That's the church. It's distinguished from all other institutions by the presence of God. That's what makes it so unique. So, when your infant child asks you, as they sometimes do, where does God live? Then you see the answer in part is, well, not in a building, but amongst people, his believing people. So a striking answer to the question, where do people go to find Christ today? And an answer that's not often heard is that we find Christ by going to his dwelling place, to his home. If people are looking for me, well, usually they would start at my home. And to find Christ, we must go to his home. Well, where is that? Well, his home is in the heaven of heavens at God's right hand, and we can't go there. But his home is also here on earth among his people. And that's why if a church is a real church, if it is a living community of real Christians, however ordinary those folk may be, Christ will be among them. And when people come amongst this people, they should notice that, the presence of God among his people, in them and with them. See, this idea that we sometimes come across, I hope you've never agreed with them, when people say, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, how can you be a Christian without going to church? The church is the dwelling place of God, and we must be amongst his people. The church is God's home. This is the house of God that he is building for himself in the world today, and the house will not be finished until all of God's elect people are called in, and there will be myriads of Christians, little living stones gathered together, and at last the dwelling place of God will be complete and the Lord Jesus will come. But can you understand how radical that would have been to the first century mind? When a first century man looked at a Christian, they must have seemed to be such unusual people to them. They had no sacrificial rituals. They had no priests. They had no temple. They were despised as atheists. If you've read the account of Polycarp and his martyrdom, you might know that when he went out to be martyred, he lifted up his hand and said, "Away with the atheists." Well, there was a real irony there, because he was being executed as an atheist because he was a Christian. He didn't worship the gods of Rome. He never went to their shrines. He didn't offer their sacrifices. No temple, no priesthood, no sacrifices. Well, they thought Christians couldn't be religious at all. They must be atheists. Here's Peter, brought up as a Jew, brought up to think that the temple at Jerusalem was the very centre of true religion, the dwelling place of God, the place where everyone must come if they are to worship God and know God. And now he says, that order, that era, that dispensation is over. Sacred buildings are no longer indispensable for the people of God. No more need for sacred altars and special priests offering sacrifices day by day. The only reason that Christians need a building today is the same reason why anybody needs a building: to keep the rain off our heads, to be sheltered from the wind, a convenient place to meet in which we shelter. And the church can manage without that, and does in many places. A sacred building, then, is not essential to our faith, is it, as Christians? And this is one of the distinctive characteristics between Old Testament and New Testament religion. In the Old Testament, there are an enormous amount of commands, aren't there, to build altars, to build the tabernacle, to build temples, and so on. There are pages and pages of detailed instruction as to how they were to go about that. But by contrast, there's not a single command in the New Testament of that type, except commands to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by building up the people of God, by edifying God's people with gospel truth and instruction. It's the word to edify, to build up. And people who do that are not architects, they're not contractors, they're not craftsmen, they're evangelists, and they're Christian teachers. The Apostle Paul, as we saw earlier, calls himself a wise master builder. Do you think Paul laid bricks one upon another to build the Christian church? No. He put Christians together through the preaching of the Word of God. But why? What's the purpose of this living spiritual temple made up of living Christians, living stones who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The purpose is there in verse 5. We touched on it last week. You, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In this living temple, we are a priesthood. And the purpose of that priesthood is to offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And they will only be pleasing to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his work as mediator. Now, again, that's a striking contrast, isn't it, from Old Testament religion. Because at the heart of Old Testament worship was a multitude of priests offering sacrifices day by day. Thousands and thousands of sacrifices. The priests worked full time in that capacity. But now that work of priesthood has come to an end. Jesus made an end of that at Calvary. One sacrifice offered once and for all, making a full and a perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that one offering, in one fell swoop, brought a full stop to the Old Testament priesthood. And it's so striking that after that day, from the day of Pentecost, no office bearer in God's church is ever called a priest. Here's a title that for generations was used by the offices of the temple. And suddenly, from that day, it's never used again. It comes to a complete end. And that's because of the work of priesthood, of offering up sacrifice and gaining access into the presence of God for sinners, has been done perfectly, completely, all sufficiently by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. Our Lord Jesus Christ has opened up the way into heaven for us through his blood. And we may, even though we are sinners, go boldly into the presence of God in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The offering of the Lord Jesus is a finished work. I'm not asked to do anything to add to it. I cannot embellish it by carrying out any kind of priestly work for myself. The church has no priesthood any longer because that work is finished. And yet the church is a priesthood, because we have work of worship to do. We have no sacrificial offering to bring for our sins, but we are to rejoice in that sacrifice of himself. Peter says here that as Christians we are called to be part of a living church, to be a holy priesthood, to offer acceptable sacrifices. Well, what are they? Well, as you read through the New Testament, you find that the language of sacrifice is elevated to an altogether different level. Just turn to Philippians in chapter 4, the end of that epistle, and verse 18. The context here is generous Philippian Christians have sent a gift to the Apostle Paul to support him, and he sends this letter in return to thank them. And he says in verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." So he's thanking them for the gift. And then he describes their gift in a particular way. He says, "It is a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So he's saying that as they are supplying his need, more than seeing to it that he had food and clothing in his work, but their generosity and their sacrificial giving was an actual form of worship to God. That's quite striking, isn't it? And then look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 in verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has walked, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Do you see the thought behind that? It is that every Christian who walks in love is also worshipping God. It is offering something to God that is fragrant to him, that is pleasing to him. Every loving deed done by a Christian down through the ages, and in our own day, many done so unself-consciously, and no one else perhaps noticing them, but they're noticed in heaven. God takes note of them. They are the very worship that comes up into the presence of God, that is a sweet and fragrant aroma in his presence. And that work of worship is going on all of the time in God's church. And then what about Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? Here it comes out very plainly what is the worship of the universal church through the ages. We no longer go to the temple of Jerusalem. We no longer sacrifice birds and beasts and so on. But Paul here, having told these people the glorious gospel, asks them to live their lives in accord with the gospel. Romans 12 verse 1, by the way, he only says this to you if you have come to God through Jesus Christ. He doesn't ask you to do this until you're born again, forgiven, ransomed, healed, and restored. But if you're a real Christian, then he says this to you: "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Do you see how practical he is? He doesn't say present your soul to God, present your spirit to God. He says present your body, your body. And Paul is saying there that God wants your body, your life, your everyday working life, every aspect of your life. He wants them to be laid at his feet in the name of Jesus and for his sake. And that alone, he says, is reasonable spiritual service. And this is just what happens when a man comes to see the claims of the gospel upon him. When he understands the truth, this is the only reasonable thing he can do. Body and soul, he gives himself to God and to serving God. You see, the sacrifice God is looking for is no longer beasts and birds. It's the daily commitment, the whole of a life lived for him in the everyday world, in everyday life, all live for his glory. So let's go back to Peter to summarize. If this language that Peter uses here is true, and if he's telling us here what Christian worship is, then obviously worship can't be carried out in an hour or two, one day a week. Obviously. Of course, part of our worship to God is to praise God. And it gives us joy to worship God together in that way, which is what we're doing on the Lord's Day, obviously. But worship cannot be confined to that. And the idea that our unbelieving friends and neighbours have that at Christmas or at Easter, on special occasions, that they can come and worship God on those occasions and that is acceptable to God. What utter nonsense that must be. On the cross, Christ gave himself for us, and he will accept nothing from us less than all of ourselves for him. That's what he demands, everything. And that's the very essence of Christian worship, which is not an hour a week, but the whole of our life given up to him. Worship is the offering of our lives to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that if there's no worship for God on a Monday, a Tuesday morning in the office, well, you might as well forget Sunday. Here's someone professing faith in Jesus Christ, professing to be a worshipper of God, professing to be a Christian, a member of God's kingdom, and hear him in work every day. What are his colleagues saying about him in work? Standing and praying and singing like an angel on Sundays, but is he blaspheming in work? Is he swearing and cheating and lying in work? A worshipper? No, deluded. A self-deceiving fool lives like that. A fool who thinks he can exclude God from 6 days of the week and then worship him on the Lord's Day? No, it cannot be like that. We were looking, weren't we, on Wednesday, those of us who were in the Bible study, at the work of Christ the Mediator, prophet, priest, and king. It's the way to identify a true church. It's the way to identify a true Christian. Is he prophet, priest, and king? Do we hear his word? Do we hear his word? Are we relying upon his sacrifice? And do we submit to him and to his commands? These are the things that mark a true Christian and a true church. So what a tremendous privilege and responsibility we have to be part of this great holy priesthood spread throughout all the world because of what Christ has done, bringing offerings of spiritual sacrifice to God. And as Peter says, they're offered through Christ, through the mediator, because even the very best that we can offer is lacking so much, can never be acceptable in and of itself to God. But Christ the mediator takes it and makes it an acceptable offering to God and pleasing to him. Well, do you belong to this living church of Jesus Christ? Do you really belong to the living Christian community that is endeavoring sincerely to please him through Jesus Christ every day of the week, and seeking to do that not as some kind of intolerable burden, some duty, but as a wonderful, God-given, Spirit-given privilege. That's what God calls us to. Those are the marks of his church. Well, may God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through the running centuries, you've been adding one living stone upon another, upon this great foundation stone, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we ask that living stones may be added here, that people will come, stumbling at him no longer, but finding him to be their foundation. We thank you that in the last day, we will find ourselves part of that great temple worthy of you. And so we ask that you would send us out rejoicing in this great truth and determined to be part of this great worshipping community spread through the world. We ask it for your name's sake and glory. Amen.